And please, if you would now, open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll continue working through the Sermon on the Mount. When I worked in the United States intelligence community, we had a saying that came up occasionally, and that saying was, "It's easier to ask forgiveness than it is to get permission." And maybe you've heard that saying in some other applications, but that saying might have been quoted when we had a directive from on high about the nature and goal of a mission. But then during the actual operations or while we were out in the field, we ran into something unexpected. We had two choices, contingency and lay out what we ran into and ask them to make a decision, or we could make an on-the-spot decision ourselves and proceed on the basis of our own judgment. And now professional success or failure in the intelligence community was often based on knowing when to stop and go back to leadership versus exercising personal judgment and proceeding while saying, "Hey, let's do it. It's easier to ask forgiveness than to get permission." The kingdom of heaven works differently than that. And the mission of life works differently. God clearly set down for all mankind a statement of righteousness that matches His own character and His righteousness. And He stated that any person who wants to be with Him eternally must meet that standard perfectly. There is no room to exercise judgment and decide which parts of the standard can be disregarded because of realities in the operational field of life. Now, at the time of Jesus Christ, that standard of righteousness, as it was in the hands of men for the mission of life, was what we call the Old Testament. And so the situation was then, do you want to be with God in heaven? Then here is the standard of righteousness by which you must live and live perfectly. Now, there were three general reactions to this reality of the Scriptures and the righteousness that God requires of mankind. The first reaction, I will call it the pagan reaction, which said something like this: "No, that's not true. I don't believe it, and I have my own religion." The second reaction, we could call it the Pharisee reaction: "Yes, and I am proud to say that I meet that standard, and I look forward to meeting God." The third reaction, I'll call it the believer's reaction. Instead of saying no as the pagan, yes as the Pharisee, the believer looked at that standard of righteousness and said, "Oh no, there is no way that I can meet this standard. God, have mercy on me, a sinner." The question at hand then was this: when it comes to your future meeting with God, whose righteousness will you depend on? Whose righteousness? So with that question in mind, and it's the title of today's message, let's read what Jesus said about this in the next section of the Sermon on the Mount as we work through it. So follow along. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 17. Jesus speaking said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And Father, I just ask briefly that you open your word to us, that your Spirit would lead us along in the understanding that you desire us to have of these words. And Father, please produce in every heart here today the reaction that glorifies you, the one that you desire from each one of us. And Father, we commit these things now to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Two exhortations come out of this paragraph today. The first one is this, that we need to look to Christ as living righteousness. Look to Christ as living righteousness. Now, if you look at verses 17 and 18 again, Jesus there states, and I summarize, that he himself is righteousness made alive. And he does this by showing, first of all, that the Old Testament reveals God's standard of righteousness, as we had said. Verse 17, right at the beginning, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." Now that phrase right there, the law or the prophets, is a reference to what we now call the Old Testament. And he said, "I didn't come to destroy these things." Why would he say that? Because some were accusing Jesus in that day of being a rebel rabbi, one who came to just overturn the whole Jewish religion and the scriptures. And the problem there was that the religious leaders were equating the Jewish religion as it was at the time with a proper understanding and a proper expression of the Old Testament. They themselves were blinded to how they had gotten off track. So when Jesus comes then to shake up Judaism and explain the correct meaning of the Old Testament, the religious leadership wrongly saw this as an attack on the scriptures. And you know what the problem was? They were blinded to the fact that they themselves had missed the whole point of the Old Testament. And so what is the point of the Old Testament then? What is it that they had missed that they would then see righteousness made alive standing in front of them and they would say, "Get rid of this man. We don't need to hear him." What did they miss? Well, among other things, the Old Testament is God's expression of himself, that we might know him, that we might know what he is like, that we might know his thoughts and know his righteousness. His standard of righteousness is there, and it reflects his very nature. Right in the middle of the five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right in the middle book, Leviticus 19, verse 2, we find this statement, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." God is saying, that's what I'm like. That's what I require of you. Do this. And so here comes Jesus Christ, the Messiah, righteousness made alive, God in the flesh, who could never destroy the law or the prophets. No, he actually came to make living proof of it, human revelation of it. He is God's standard of righteousness. And in fact, this is what he goes on then to say in the rest of verse 17, if you look at it. He says, "I came to fulfill." So again, Christ is righteousness made alive. So we understand that the Old Testament reveals that standard, and then Christ is righteousness made alive. Now in the 1800s, in the history of our nation, there was a French sculptor, and since I don't know French, I'm probably going to butcher the pronunciation of his name, Frederick Auguste Bartholdi. That man was commissioned to make a monument that would be a gift from the nation of France to the nation of the United States. And it was a monument that would capture the ideals of liberty. She was called Lady Liberty. We call her the Statue of Liberty. And it's still she still stands there, guard over New York Harbor. But in other words, in that sculptor's mind, if one took the idea of liberty and equality among mankind politically and for a nation and made that idea of liberty into a person, he said, that's what she looks like. That is liberty in the form of a person. So now when you and I look at Jesus Christ as he is revealed in Scripture, he is what righteousness looks like when you take God's righteousness and put it in the form of a human being. He said, Jesus said there, I came to fulfill. Now, what did he mean by that? It's a very important phrase when Jesus said, I came to fulfill these things. There are three ways that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. The first way is this. He obeyed the Old Testament completely, flawlessly, perfectly. He lived a sinless life on this earth, which was unique among all human beings who have ever lived. Hebrews 4:15 tells us he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let me tell you, folks, right now in my own devotions, in the morning, I get up, I grab my cup of coffee, and I sit down with the Word to talk to the Lord and to read the Bible. I'm reading through the book of Deuteronomy right now. There are some places in that are difficult sledding, tough reading, hard to wrap my mind around, sometimes even, to be honest, hard to stay interested in it. But as difficult as that part of the Scriptures are to read, can you imagine trying to live it? Trying to make a lifestyle of it? Reading it not only just to read it and say, I should be reading God's Word so that I know it and I know more of what God is like. Not just reading it for that, but reading it knowing this is what I need to get out and do today. Can you imagine that? And Jesus did it. He fulfilled the Old Testament in that way. There's a second way that he fulfilled the Old Testament. He deepened it. And he intensified our understanding of it. So he brought out its full meaning to us. And if you just scan down further in Matthew chapter 5 and look at verses 27 and 28, Jesus speaking there says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. So he's quoting the Old Testament. And then he's going to deepen it and intensify it with what he says next. But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He fulfilled the Old Testament by bringing out every bit of its meaning and intensifying it for us. The third way that he fulfilled the Old Testament is that he fulfilled every prophecy about the Messiah. Where he would be born, how he would be born, what his ministry would be like, how he would die, why he had to die. And indeed, after the crucifixion and then the resurrection on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, starting at verse 25, Jesus is explaining these things to the disciples who fall in and walk with him along that road. And he says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Jesus also fulfilled all the Old Testament by being that which all the prophets had spoken of and pointed to. Christ is righteousness made alive. And let me give you a silly illustration, and this is silly and it has shortcomings in it. But consider a professional installer who comes to your house because your water tank has broken. You don't have any hot water. You can't do it yourself, so you call somebody in. So there he is, and as he performs the work, he uses an installation manual. So he's performing it, he has the installation manual, he reads it, he meticulously obeys every point of the manual. But because he is also a master at what he does, He explains what the manual means when in certain places non-professionals maybe don't fully understand what the manual is saying. So he's obeying it completely. He's explaining the points that maybe aren't clear to you. And then when the work is complete, he sets aside the installation manual because he has fulfilled every part. It's done. Now, when he sets aside that manual, you don't get angry with him because he set it aside. You don't accuse him of ignoring it. Nor does the manual then become false or useless because he has completed it. The installation is done. The installer now hands you the owner's manual, attaches it to the installation manual. His job is done. And again, I know that's a silly example there, but this is what Jesus did with the Old Testament. He obeyed it, he deepened and intensified it, and he fulfilled it. He was the point of it. This is what Jesus meant when he said he came to fulfill. And Jesus, if I can say it this way, is the point of the whole Old Testament. It was all pointing to him. And those believers, when they were confronted with the law and they said, "Oh no, I can't do this," that was the whole point. God saying, "Of course you can't, but there is one coming who will rescue from your inability." So our first exhortation is to look to Jesus as living righteousness. And thirdly, we would say about that by looking at verse 18, that God's standard of righteousness never changes. Verse 18, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law. And it's a reference to tiny little markings in the Hebrew scripture. Not even one of those tiniest of little markings will be lost. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." God's righteousness never changes. A mom and her boy were looking through an old family picture album, and the boy pointed to a picture of a handsome young man and said, "Who's that, Mom?" And the reply was, "Well, that's your father." And the boy looked confused. "Well, then who's the fat, bald guy living with us now?" And the point is, we change. We go through lots of changes in our short life. But God's word is always correct. God's word never changes. God's standard of righteousness never changes. And Jesus never changes. Amen. Jesus hated sin 2,000 years ago, and he hates sin today. Jesus loves you today. He's going to love you when you sin. He's not going to stop loving you. And if Jesus saved you 70 years ago, he's not going to change his mind on that. He is going to preserve you right up until you meet him and he takes you with him into eternity. Jesus Christ will never change. God's word never changes. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen. So our first exhortation is look to Christ as living righteousness. And our second exhortation, and it won't be as long, comes from verses 19 and 20, and it's this: look to Christ who gives righteousness. He lives it and he gives it. You and I need to understand that we will never approach the zeal of the Pharisees, the very ones that Jesus was dressing down this day and constantly had confrontation with. Yes, they added to God's law, and yes, in places they misinterpreted, but they also kept it in minute ways that you and I will never attain to. I had a Bible teacher who had the privilege of going to Jerusalem on multiple occasions, Dr. Stuart Custer, and he's with the Lord now. But I will never forget his description of the young Orthodox rabbis in training that he saw there in Jerusalem. Their zeal for their training and to know the scriptures was such that they would sit in that class and they would memorize and they would write and they would recite and they would listen to the interpretation and the explanation. And then when it was prayer time, they would jump up and they would run to the place where they would pray. They would run to that wall and they would diligently offer up their prayers. And when they were done, they didn't mill around. It wasn't fellowship time. They ran back to the classroom and bent their heads over the scriptures again, intent on building their own righteousness. There is no one here in this room who will expend that much energy pursuing the scriptures like that, running from one thing to another, intent on pleasing God by obedience. I don't see it here. These are the ones that, even coming down to things like Leviticus 19:27, where the commandment is, do not mar the corners of your beard. That's why they have these long, it's almost like a dreadlock-looking thing that would come down from the top of their sideburn. That's their interpretation of it. They won't even touch that because that matters. They live like this. They were intent on building their own righteousness without understanding this, that rejecting Christ's righteousness brings Christ's rejection. Let that sink in. Rejecting Christ's righteousness brings Christ's rejection. Verse 19 at the beginning, Jesus mentions those who are least in the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 20 again, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. A stunning statement to those who saw these men and their zeal and the energy they put in. And Jesus is saying, you've got to do more than that if you want the righteousness to get into heaven. That would have grabbed some attention there. Yes, they have outward zeal, outward righteousness, but not the inward and the upward that Jesus mentioned in Luke 11:39. Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. I'm going to say this. Sadly, that many Baptists have majored on the outward, have put much time and energy into standards of righteousness that they themselves have created, but aren't necessarily that righteousness that pleases God. Heaven is not for Baptists. Heaven is not for good people. Heaven is for one type of person and one only. And that is the person who says, not my righteousness, but your righteousness, Lord God. Not mine, but yours. That's a sobering truth, folks. Rejecting Christ's righteousness brings Christ's rejection. You and I cannot construct a righteousness that is zealous enough, pure enough, perfect enough, that we can make ourselves right with God to be with Him for eternity. There is only one righteousness, and it is trusting Christ's righteousness that brings His acceptance. And that's what He said in verse 19 there. Whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So how do we do that righteousness when we know that we don't really do it, that we can't really do it? And here's how it all works. When we believe in Jesus Christ as our righteousness, God counts us to be as righteous as Him, as if we had kept the law and the prophets just as Jesus did. Peter understood this, and when he wrote his second epistle, right off the bat, chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Peter, he says, Simon Peter, from Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's by His righteousness and faith in Him. Paul understood this as he wrote out Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end. By end, he means the goal, the completion of. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We get that righteousness as if we had lived the Old Testament perfectly by acknowledging, I can't do that. I need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's how we get it. That's how we do it, is Christ having done it for us, and we trust in Him. Trusting Christ's righteousness brings Christ's acceptance. And I just finish up with this question. How about you? Are you looking to Jesus, or are you making your own ideas about how to be righteous to please God? And again, back to my intelligence career. I might be called to give a debriefing after a mission or after an operation, and I might have justified a field expeditious change to the guidance that was given to me by explaining, I trusted that you would understand and accept my deviation from your directive once you understood our ground situation. But when it comes to this life, and when it comes to God's righteousness, there are no excuses for deviation. There is no explaining why we didn't do it exactly His way. You know what the only plea we have is? We fall down before the Lord and we say, Jesus Christ is my righteousness. That is our hope. Are those words true for you? Are you counting fully and trusting only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? And during this final time of prayer, I'm going to ask everyone please to stand. And Doc, I'm just going to give you a heads up that I'm going to ask you to close in prayer. But even as Doc is praying, pray with him. And if Christ is your righteousness, then pray that the Lord would move in other hearts today and that a soul would be added to the roster of heaven. But if you are not sure what I am talking about today, if you are not sure that Jesus Christ is your righteousness, then please don't leave here without putting your faith in Him and repenting of your sin. Make it right today.